Well, good morning. Thank you for entering into the worship time with us. God is pleased when his people join together as one and sing praises to his name. Amen. This morning's title is called The Glory of Salvation. And if you read the introductory note, the pastor's corner note, you'll see that glory is a subject that's really near and dear to my heart. And I have to be the first one to admit I know very little about it. But I hope we learn a little bit more. And I've given you a couple things to laugh about up there, if you can see them. Some Moses jokes. So this, down at the bottom, the caption says, Herman catches a lucky break. And you got to wonder, did this really happen? I mean, didn't it just split? So you got some on both sides. But this is even more funny to me because I like to fish. Hey, God has a sense of humor. And I think probably Moses did too. There was probably lots of parting the water jokes back in the kingdom. Or in the people of Israel. Hey, I put this picture up, number one, because I liked it, but also because I want us to get in our heads this morning, because I don't think we always think about this, but there is a cosmic struggle going on right now. It's going on all the time. There's conflict in heaven because there's fallen angels and there's angels that have been loyal to God, and they're battling. And I don't know exactly what that looks like, but we know from Scripture and Daniel especially that there's wars going on in heaven. And what happens, it's kind of playing out. Whatever happens here on earth is being reproduced in heaven, and the angels are coming to help and to aid God's people and to move nations and to win wars and all those things. But this struggle is going on now, and I think we need to keep in mind in our minds often that it's not just about what's going on earth. It's even more about what's going on in heaven and what God's accomplishing for his kingdom and the kingdom to come. So keep those things in mind even as we go through this sermon today. The glory of salvation. I want us to see that God rescues us at a moment in time. We call it salvation, but really technically it's redemption. The moment God comes in and saves us from our sin because we've believed and trusted Christ as our Savior, we're redeemed at that moment. And the salvation process is something that goes on and on until we meet God in glory. And so I want us to move from this salvation idea all the way through, hopefully by the end of the sermon, to where we start to understand a little bit better the end of our salvation, which is this concept of glory. It's not ours, it's God's glory, but he's moving us to and toward his glory. And so I want us to think about that as we're moving through the sermon today. Now, I want to give you an illustration right up front, and I hope that this helps to bring some clarity to maybe a not easy discussion topic to understand. You all understand that this is a mosquito. Right? A rather large mosquito on this screen. And he's about to take his blood meal, and I think that's probably a human, just based on the skin, but he's about to take a meal. I want us to understand a little bit about this thing. This is a scientific discussion here about a host. And a mosquito is a host of different types of infectious diseases. And we know they can spread malaria, they can spread all kinds of things. But today I want to talk to you about heartworm. If you've owned a pet, especially a dog, you might have heard that there's this thing called a heartworm that infects dogs. But it starts in a mosquito. The mosquito is what's called an intermediary or an intermediate host of the heartworm. So there's this little tiny microscopic larva. And you would never see it with the naked eye, but this is it. This is a drop of blood under a microscope, and all you're seeing is one maybe section of maybe 100 sections that would be under this microscope in the one drop. So you see one little blue thing there, that's a little wiggly thing, that's a heartworm larva. And that's what the mosquito has in its body that wants to put it into the dog. Actually puts it in us too, but for some reason it doesn't like to live in us and very, very, very rarely causes any problems in a human. But in a dog, it's lethal. So this mosquito is an intermediary host. And what that really means to be an intermediary host, I'm going to read this to you, is that it harbors the parasite only for a short transition period, during which usually some developmental stage becomes complete. So the heartworm larva has to start in the mosquito in an intermediary stage so that it becomes ready to infect the primary host, which we'll call the definitive host, which means it's the end host. That's where he becomes mature. The heartworm becomes mature in a dog. So the intermediary host is where it's immature and needs to grow and develop. The definitive host is the final stage where he's going to have full-blown disease. And if you get grossed out by pictures, you might not want to watch this. It's not terrible. It's just, it's a picture of an adult heartworm in a heart, okay? You're warned. This is the adult heartworm. And if you remember the little slide picture where he was just teeny tiny, you would never see that without a microscope. Now he's about 8 to 12 inches long, and there's maybe a dozen of them in there. So, all right, I know, I see you guys are just turning your head. I'll turn the picture. I wanted to give this illustration because I want us to see something about God's glory. And for any of you in this room, and hopefully it's most of you, hopefully it's all of you, who are Christians, the moment you're saved, you're redeemed, and God does something miraculous besides just redeeming you, is he puts in you his glory. So you are a clay vessel, the Bible calls us a clay vessel, because this stuff here, this is just all going to fade away and die someday. It's not permanent. But we're a clay vessel for the glory of God. But this body, and the body that you have, is an intermediary host of God's glory, which means he's doing something in us to mature us so that we become ready for the final stage of glory. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The glory of salvation, not the moment we're saved, but the process of being saved, okay? And so I made a little definition of what the glory of salvation is, the manifestation of God in his redemptive work. So you might have remembered from time past when I've talked about glory, it's not easy to really get hold of a great definition because it's so encompassing. But I like to say that glory is anything that we can see and understand about who God is. If we recognize that it's God, it's his glory. Any manifestation of the nature, character, the perfections of God's character, that is his glory. And so it has to be something that we can see or observe or hear in order to glorify God. I mean, God is glorious. He's always been glorious from time immemorial. But in order for us to glorify him, we have to have recognized and appreciated his glory, right? So this glory of salvation, it's the manifestation of God in his redemptive work. And when he starts in us and puts the Holy Spirit in us as a saved person, that's just the very beginning of the manifestation of his glory for us. I'm going to have you turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And while you're there, while you're getting there, I'm going to read to you Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. And there Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." Notice at the beginning of the verse, he says, "God is my salvation." And at the end of the verse, he says, "God has become my salvation." And I think that verse helps to define what I'm trying to say, is that what God has begun in us the moment we're saved, he is working out in us for a time in the future where we will see his glory. Okay, that's enough introduction. Now, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read through verses 24 through 29, only focusing on a couple of those, but for context, I want to start back at 24. And Paul, who wrote this book, says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Primary focus this morning is that verse 27 and 28. What does it mean when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory? And it might be somewhat intuitive for those of you who are mature Christians, but it may also not be something that you've really pondered and developed out to its fullest extent as best as we can in our minds. I'm going to lay out four bullet points from this passage just to get us to the end where we really want to be at the end of the sermon. But I want us to see it, first of all, again, you guys know this, I'm sure, but what's the origin of the glory of salvation? Well, it's in the Father. The origin of glory is God, the Father. We also know that, and we'll see this later, that Christ, the Son, and the Father share this glory and have forever. I'm going to give you a verse from John chapter 17 for each one of these bullet points. They're not going to be in your notes, but you could write them down if you want to. And I want you just to see this, that each bullet point that we're making this morning, Jesus prayed for in John 17. Okay? And here's the verse in verse 5, 17:5, John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here Jesus is very clearly stating that the Son and the Father shared and do share the glory of God since the beginning, and whatever the beginning was. We also find that God is the origin, the Father is the origin of glory in verse 27 of our text in Colossians. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory. So he originates this glory and he's the one who wills to make it known to us. The second point I want to make is that the glory of salvation has an object. All this talk about glory, it focuses and centers on one particular thing, and that is Jesus Christ. We find this in our text in verse 28, where Paul says, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, what? In Christ Jesus. The object of the glory of God in salvation is Christ. And I like to think that it's about me, and I'm sure you do too, that God saves me for me. And there is some truth to that, but the real weight of it is that God saves us for Christ. He saves us for him. We are, in fact, a gift of the Father to the Son. And let me pop up this verse in John 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Remember, this is Jesus praying, this whole chapter. They were yours, you gave them to me. They have kept your word, and all mine are yours, and yours mine. And Jesus says, I am glorified in them. Why did the Father give us as Christians to the Son? To glorify him. I'm going to rattle off some verses real quick that just kind of drive this point home, that Christ is the object of the glory of salvation. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. John 17:2, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here's from the New Living Translation, John 17:7. Everything I have is a gift from you, says Jesus. John 17:9, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. John 17:12, those whom you gave me, I have kept. John 17:24, it's the one, I might have already referenced that, but I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. So here's the point. The church, you and I, all those who are saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, are a gift to Jesus from the Father. We'll see in a little bit, in a little while, that that gift is an eternal one also. It's not just temporary. Okay, so the glory of salvation, its origin is in the Father, its object is the Son, and its opportunity is you. If every Christian who comes to the Lord and is saved is a gift to Christ, then each one of us in this room is an opportunity to be a glory to Jesus. Each one of us is an opportunity to be a precious gift that he will forever treasure. Ever thought about it that way? I usually think about my salvation as my treasure. And it's right. It's good and right to think about that. It is a treasure that we possess and have the living Christ in us. But the real treasure on the grand scheme of things is that Christ has a glorious worshiper for the rest of his life in you. And that's Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's an opportunity. Some of us reject that opportunity. Some of us accept that opportunity. We'll talk about that more later also. John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. So here's John praying, or I'm sorry, Jesus praying. He says, I want to be in them. You are in me, Father. I want to be in them so that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. Look, and salvation is only possible if there's somebody to be saved, right? Each unsaved soul is an opportunity to become a manifestation or a vessel of God's glory. It's really what he's doing in the church. He's taking the opportunity to make multiple vessels for his glory. Romans 9:23 says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for what? for glory. I want to take a little bit of time and kind of develop this next verse. And this is out of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. It says that God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he also called you by our gospel. Now listen to this. Why did he call us? For the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you were saved, if you heard at one moment God wooing you and drawing you to believe the truth of the gospel, it's great that he saved you from your sin. It's wonderful that you're rescued from hell. But this is the real reason he saved you, for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word obtain in the Greek really has this idea of possessing, for the possession of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he calls us vessels of glory. We're a shell. Our body is like a shell to hold something of God. And so he's made us to hold him. Isn't that awesome to even think about? He's made us to hold him. How does he do that? What does he give us as a guarantee when we're saved to hold our place in heaven? He gives us the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? It's God. God is spirit, right? God says, I'm going to take myself and I'm going to put me in you, and you're going to be a container of my glory. Just an intermediate one, because you're sinful, because your body is decaying, it's falling apart, it's going to be destroyed one day. But for right now, you're going to contain my glory. Same thing happened with Christ when he was on the earth. He was a man, fully God, but he contained the perfect glory of God in his body. No one saw that because it was an earthen vessel, except Peter, James, and John. Remember what happened? They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened? God pulled that body back, and they saw the glory of God, uninhibited. Oh, what'd they do? They got down on their feet, or I'm sorry, on their faces, because all they could do was worship at that moment when they saw what God really looked like. And now, they weren't even seeing the full glory of God, mind you, or they'd probably have been destroyed. But they were getting a greater glimpse. They were getting the look at the glorified Christ, what Christ really looks like in eternity, in heaven. You are an object of glory, Christ in you. Final bullet point here, again for review: God the Father is the origin, Jesus Christ is the object, you are the opportunity of the glory of salvation. But God also has an obsession with this, and it's oneness and glory. Is it wrong that God would be obsessed with his own glory? When we think about an obsession, in human standpoints, we think about, it's kind of got a negative idea. You know, it's to be obsessed with something is to be overtaken with something that leads you away from what you really should be focused on. But with God, because his glory is perfect, his glory is unmatched, his glory is beyond what any of us could ever imagine. Because his glory is all of the summation of his perfections and beauty, there is nothing in the world, in heaven, or earth, or under the earth that is more worth pursuing than the glory of God. It is the most important thing, because the glory of God is God. It's who God is, and it's what he manifests. It's what he shows of himself to the world. And so for him to be obsessed with his own glory is good and right and true, and it should be that way, because there's nothing better. And what we know about the glory of God is when you when anyone in Scripture experiences God's glory, they do one of two things. They either fall on their face or they're filled with joy and power. Don't you think that God in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are wanting to be filled with joy forever? Complete, perfect, holy joy? Yeah. And so the glory of God is what does that. Because they observe, the Father observes the glory of the Son, and the Son observes the glory of the Father, and they both glorify each other. All the time they're filling each other with the perfect joys of heaven as they observe and behold the glory of God. We can do that too. We can observe or behold the glory of God. Sometimes it's veiled, and it's veiled for a purpose, because in our human flesh, we are not capable of looking upon God's full glory. But for God to be obsessed with his glory is good and right. It's the right thing. We should be obsessed with it too, because there's nothing in heaven or on earth that is more important, more valuable. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament glory, the word is kabod, right? The New Testament word is doxa, but glory really has this meaning, this idea of weightiness. It's heavy. It's so heavy that it outweighs anything else that could be imagined. Any struggle that you have, any pain, any problem, any trial that you're undergoing right now, compared to the glory of God, let's put them on a scale, right? This is your struggle. This is your trial. This is the glory of God. God's glory is heavy. It's so much more valuable. It has so much more worth than any struggle or pain that we have in this earth. I'm not trying to diminish what we experience. I'm just saying the glory of God is heavy. It's weighty, and we cannot compare it to these somewhat trivial things that we go through on this earth in our body. Here's Jesus' prayer in John 17:22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. How did he do that? How did Jesus give us glory? That they may become one just as we are one. What did he give us? He gave us his Spirit. When Jesus is talking about giving us the glory of God, he said, I'm giving you the Spirit of God. I'm going to deposit this in you. Now you have a part of me. And this is what he's praying for, saying, Father, please do exactly like we've planned from the past, that you would put your glory in my people so that, why? They could be one. So oneness in glory is the obsession of God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existing forever in the eternity are one. You cannot divide them. They're perfectly unified, always. And what God is doing is he's saying, I'm going to take you and you and you and you and you and you. I'm going to put my glory in you. And when this salvation is complete, we're going to be one. And Jesus is praying for that. He's praying for that for all of us who belong to the Father. Here's a quote from John Piper. And he's probably one of the foremost thinkers on the glory of God that I know in recent times. He says, beholding Christ's glory is a gift that will forever satisfy our souls and glorify his worth. I think that's also on your bulletin. But reflect on that for a minute. Beholding Christ's glory, beholding it, just seeing it, observing it, is a gift that will forever satisfy our souls and glorify his worth. So he's accomplishing two things by giving us his glory. Keep in mind, and I always stress this, it's never ours. It's a gift to us. He lets us borrow his glory, so to speak, because we can't originate it. It's always originated in God, but he lets us share in that, so that we can forever be satisfied. You know that song that says, I can only imagine? We watched that movie last week. I can only imagine what it would be like. I got to thinking about that, and I don't think we can. I do not think we can imagine what heaven is like. I think it's just beyond our comprehension. But I think we should try. I think we should spend some time reflecting on it. Because one thing this does, it does for me, I hope it would do it for all of you, is it excites me to be with God. It excites me, and it causes me to want to look and wait and pray. And it also helps me in times of trial to say, this trial is gaining for me a magnificent weight of glory that I can't imagine here on earth. So the glory God gives us is for our satisfaction, but it's also for his glorification. So we're completely, completely satisfied in the glory of God in heaven. There'll be nothing we lack. But because we're filled with his glory, we keep beholding him and giving him praise and thanksgiving for all the great joy and expressions of peace that we have in our heart. It'll never stop. It's just endless joy, peace. It's perfection. We can't imagine. We cannot imagine. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light and momentary affliction. I can't think of anybody in Scripture other than Christ himself who suffered more than Paul. And he has the ability to say these are light and momentary afflictions. Why? Because he understood the weight of the glory of God. That's why he could say that. So the idea is, if there's any heaviness in your heart, compare it to the glory of God and let his glory outweigh whatever you're suffering through, and it'll help you. It'll help pull you through it. Another thing I want you to see, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And God says that at the coming of Christ, the second coming, unbelievers shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To me, that says that hell, the real pain of hell, is being removed from the glory of God. I understand that there's some physical perspective to hell, too, the burning flames and the maggot and all that stuff that Scripture talks about. But the real pain, I believe, in our hearts is that we are forever removed from the source of joy and power and peace in our life that the glory of God gives us. He is our glory. So, Jesus prayed for each one of these bullet points in John 17. So it must be important. He must want us to understand this. I'm going to have you turn, if you would, to Revelation 21. The legacy class this morning talked about this chapter just a little bit. But John, the Apostle John, in Revelation 21 is given a vision of heaven, unlike anyone else's. And this kind of, for me, it gives us the 20,000-foot view of what's going on. And we're going to skip down to verse 9. That's where we're going to start. Revelation 21, 9. The context here is the millennium is the place where Jesus, at the end, when he comes back, Jesus comes and he destroys the wicked on the earth. He puts shackles on Antichrist and Satan, throws them in the lake, of, or I'm sorry, binds them for a time so that they're not able to run around free and cause havoc anymore. And there's a new temple that's built on earth in Jerusalem. And that's the place of Jesus' throne. But here in verse 9 it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now he's referring to the church. That's what the church is often referred to in Scripture. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. You should take time and finish the rest of the chapter at home and see all the description of the beauty. The only way John could describe it was shining light and beautiful emeralds and precious rubies and things like that that we hold dear, that have weight on this earth. But it's a glorious place, and it's the place where the church is at this moment. At this moment in the time that John was writing in Revelation 21. I want you to turn also now to verse 22 of the same chapter. Now he's talking about this heavenly Jerusalem. It's said to descend out of heaven down to the earth, okay? And it is the church. And the church has what? The glory of God. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in this heavenly Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need for the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I just want you to get a picture, as best as we can, of what's coming, of the glory that's waiting for those who belong to Jesus. Okay, there's this new city descending out of heaven, and in it is the church, the Christians, people who have believed in Christ, who died for them, shed his blood for them so that they could be redeemed. And at this moment, something new has happened. When the church is raptured, I want to read this to you from 1 Corinthians 15. You are no longer an intermediary host. You're a definitive host. You're a final host for the glory of God because you're going to get a new body, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 35, Paul is arguing about what kind of body do we have in heaven? 1 Corinthians 15, 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body, that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, intermediary, and another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one. And the glory of the terrestrial is another. Paul is saying, look, the glory you have on earth in a terrestrial body is like, you know, it's a baby. It's a little microscopic guy because it's encompassed in this vessel of clay. But when you get a celestial body, there's nothing inhibiting the glory of God anymore from shining through you. You are now a perfect vessel being made for glory, to behold glory. So you're able to receive it and then perfectly shine it back like Christ did at the transfiguration. He was perfectly reflecting and shining the perfect glory of God. And Peter and John and James were on their face. They couldn't take it. And that's what we're going to be like in heaven. Verse 41, there is the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus. He's the last Adam. And he gave us this life-giving, what? Holy Spirit, who is our deposit of the glory of God. Trying to give you a 20,000-foot view of the glory of salvation. It starts with this redemptive process, the moment you believe and receive Christ as Savior. And it's developing now in you as your intermediary host, so to speak, until God makes you perfect. If you go back to Colossians 1, that's where we started, we can see that making you perfect is what God really is trying to accomplish. Perfect in Christ. And so as we get to verse 28, I'll read it again. Paul says, him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That does not happen here. The perfection of us happens in glory when we get that new glorious glorified body. Then we're complete. Then we're perfect. Then we see face to face, right? It reminds me of Moses when he came down from the mountain, when he got the commandments, when he had met God face to face. Only man, Scripture says, the only man that could talk to God face to face, however that looked. But the glory of God was so real and so powerful upon him that when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. We term that like the Shekinah glory of God, shining off of his face so much so that the Israelites were afraid of him and said, Moses, dude, cover your face. We can't stand to look at you. Because they knew they were sinful. And when they came in contact with the perfect glory of God, they were like, it's too much, it's overwhelming, cover it. So Moses put a veil on his face, right? Jesus, when he was on the earth, his body was a veil of the glory of God. So was ours. The temple, the Old Testament temple, had a veil that covered the place where people could go with the innermost holy place where only God was supposed to go, except one time a year the high priest went in. So that there's this veil that covers the glory of God now because we can't handle it. But in Christ, Scripture says, the veil is removed. So in heaven, there's nothing that's between us and God's perfect glory. The glory of God is so compelling, so enthralling, so commanding that to behold it renders a person completely, perfectly, and fully awestruck in wonder and amazement. And those are people on earth in an earthly body. I'm not going to read these, but you can reference Isaiah and Ezekiel and John, who saw the glory of God and were just awestruck. Wonder and amazement. I've got a sermon in a sentence here. I hope. I already read that for you. Nope, not yet. I'll give it to you in a minute. This is a picture. It's just supposed to be a representation of that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Nobody knows exactly what it looks like, but we do know that it's approximately 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles high, which would be somewhere around the neighborhood of a little bit over 2 million square miles of heaven. For the church, and is descending down upon the earth. And so here's a pictorial. If that little yellow square were the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, that's how much land space it would take up underneath it. Notice that its focal point is Jerusalem. Okay. You might think, well, that doesn't look like a lot of land space for all the inhabitants of heaven. But that's just two-dimensional. When you add the third dimension, you're going up, you're going out, and you're going wide. 1,400 miles. That's a lot of space. That's where you're going to be in heaven if you believe in Christ. Sermon in a sentence. The gospel, which is the good news of salvation, originated in God with Christ as its object to give opportunity to mankind to be caught up in the passionate obsession of his glory and the perfections of his triune person. My hope this morning is that we would not just be self-centered in our salvation and think about what we're saved from. It's great that we're saved from hell. It's awesome that we're saved from sin. And we should be very, very, very thankful. But the most important part of our salvation is what we're saved to. We're saved to glory. We're saved to glorify God forever, to glorify Christ, and to behold his glory so that he gets all the praise and the honor and the thanksgiving, and we get all the joy and the peace and the love that exudes from God. But if you're ever going to get to this point where you're a definitive host for the glory of God in this perfect glorified body, you got to start by answering the call. God draws people to himself. And no one can come to the Father. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. And so the important thing I want you to focus on at this moment is, A, have I ever been drawn by God? Have I ever sensed that God was calling me into something deeper, that he was moving me from where I am as a sinful person to where I could be as a vessel of glory? That's the first question. The second question is, what'd you do with it? Did you say, yes, Lord, I accept this gift of Christ so that I can be a gift to him? Or did you say, I'm not ready for that. I don't know that I want that. If the fear of hell is not enough to move you to accept Christ as Savior, which is a very good reason, maybe sharing in the glory of God forever is compelling enough for you to think twice and to go back and pray, search the scriptures, and find this person, Jesus, who is able to give you this glory. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Our Heavenly Father, you are the source of all glory. And with that glory comes all your power and all your love and all your perfections, all the aspects of your nature and character. And you put all that in Christ as the first fruits of all those who will be saved, so that we can possess by the Holy Spirit the glory of God. At this moment, Lord, we have to recognize that we have a choice when you call to say, yes, I want to receive the gift, or no, I don't. So, Lord, will you move upon your people? Move upon this congregation this morning. If there's some, if there's any, who haven't been able to respond to you or have chosen not to respond, would you move them? Would you call them? Would you draw them? Would you cause them, in light of this wonderful, glorious eternity that you have promised us, not to forsake it, not to forsake you for the sake of some tiny, trivial few years here on this earth? We want, as a church, to be the great vessel building as the scripture says, to contain and hold all the glories of the New Jerusalem. So, Lord, as you're making us and growing us and perfecting us, I pray, Lord, that you'd be continually adding to your church daily those who are being saved. And perhaps maybe even this in this place this morning, you would add someone or several someones. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of Christ in me, hope of Christ in you, everyone who listens, the hope of glory. We look forward to the day when you will give us our final bodies and we can perfectly forever live in the presence of your glory, beholding it and reflecting it, that you might forever be praised and honored and glorified, and we might be forever satisfied, lacking nothing. Thank you for this great mystery that Paul talked about in Colossians. It is a mystery, and we've just touched, maybe scratched the surface of what it really means, but may it give us a deeper and more penetrating desire to seek after you, to follow after you, and may it sustain us and hold us through times of trial and difficulty, because we know that these light momentary afflictions are creating for us a greater weight of glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You guys are dismissed.